Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you because of our desperate need for you. And we thank you that you provide all that we need and more in Christ. And we also thank you that all that you provide in Christ brings about change in our lives. Only he can bring that change. He is the great physician of the soul. And we would ask that this morning, by your working through your word, as your spirit takes it and touches our souls, that we truly would become those that live more and more to your glory, especially in the way that we speak. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. No matter who you are, no matter where you live, or what you do, one thing is almost certain. You talk. From the, I cannot believe it's already time to get up in the morning, to, oh, I'm beat. What a day. I've got to get some sleep. It's something that we all do all day. We do it in the bedroom, in the kitchen, in the living room. We do it in the car, at the store, on the job. We do it at church, in school, and on the phone. You talk to your family, your spouse, your children, your siblings. You talk to your friends, your neighbors, your fellow employees, and your classmates. And the topics that are covered are just plentiful. I never thought when we first met each other that he would talk to me the way that he does now. I can't believe what I'm hearing when my son talks to me. She hung up on me in the middle of a sentence. My parents never talk with me unless I'm in trouble. He only speaks kindly to me when he wants something. It seems like we never have enough time to talk. I wish our family could go through an entire day without someone yelling. I don't know why I waste my time talking. It doesn't seem to make a difference. What happened? We seem so close and now we hardly ever talk. He talks to me so sweetly when we're in public. She always has to have the last word. Oftentimes, we engage in days filled with conversations without even realizing the significance of our talk. Even the word talk, it seems so common. It's such a small word. It seems unimportant. And yet, there are very few things that you and I do that are more important. Our ability to communicate is one of the things that sets us apart from the rest of creation. We're people, we're made in God's image, and so we talk. And really, the significance of our talk goes very, very much deeper than this. It goes back to the very first words that human beings ever heard. These words were not the words of another human being. No, these words were the words of the Creator. They were the words of God himself. Consider this. The sights and the sounds of the newly created world were actually touched by the voice of God himself as he spoke and revealed himself to Adam and Eve. And so God chose to reveal himself in this way. And when he chose to reveal himself in this way, he elevated talk to the highest significance as his primary vehicle to dispense truth about him, and truth about the universe that he's made. But the enemy, Satan, came and what did he do in the garden? He tempted Adam and Eve. But more significantly, how did he tempt Adam and Eve? He used words. As a matter of fact, he used words in the very first lie. That's why he's called the father of lies, by the way. There's a reason for that. So he took God's words and he twisted them. He perverted them. And so he said to Eve, "You surely will not die." It's actually a quote of what God said with a negation or a not in front of it. That's how the Hebrew reads there. He took God's words and put a negation in front of it. In other words, he called God a liar. And the war of words began. And now really all use of words come down to either following our God who is the originator of speech and truth, or of emulating the great deceiver. Think about it, though. God continued to use words and wisdom and in power even after the enemy came and sowed his lies. In Genesis 3:15, we see this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Right there in the very beginning is the promise of the Messiah, communicated by words. And through this, the history of God's use of words, we come to know the weightiest truths that can be known about God's existence, about His holiness and His glory, about our sin and our need for a Savior, about the promise and provision that we have of forgiveness through life in the Messiah. We have a clear identification even of who that Messiah is, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so we see and know and ultimately benefit from all these things ultimately because it is God who speaks to you and to me. And here we find the true significance and value of all human communication. God is the one who speaks. And so it's vital that as we come to life in the gospel, we have to change the way that we speak. Our whole lives, including the way we talk, changes because our hearts have been changed by Jesus Christ. And so we need to grow in emulating our God in how He speaks. And so we reflect Him in the way that we speak. Last week, we began our series on wisdom with words. And as you'll recall, we talked about the power of words and the frailty of words. We saw that the Bible tells us in Proverbs that the death and life are in the power of the tongue. And at looking at the power of words, we established that words are really powerful in two ways. They penetrate and they also proliferate. We saw their penetration in Proverbs 12:18. There is one who speaks rashly, like the thrusts of a sword. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. We also saw that words proliferate. We saw that it's a perverse man who spreads strife and a slanderer who separates intimate friends. And then as we took time to look at the frailty of words, we saw three things about them. One, that they cannot replace action. Proverbs 14:23 says, in all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. We also saw that words cannot alter the facts. There's someone, Proverbs 28:24 says, who robs his father and his mother and then says, "Oh, it is not a transgression." And then he says, "This is the companion of the man who destroys." In other words, just doing something like that and then saying, "Well, that's not a sin. That doesn't change the reality." It is what it is before the eyes of God. Thirdly, we saw that words cannot compel a response. Proverbs 17:10 says this, "A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool." Well, this morning we're going to complete our series on wisdom with words as we examine the use of words. The use of words. And as we do so, we're going to contrast two ways to use words. You can either use words in foolishness or you can use them in wisdom. One of two ways. The choice is yours, but the consequences also will be yours. So as we look at the use of words that are foolish, I'd like to just take each foolish use of words and we'll give it a definition. And then we're also going to describe the disguise of those use of words. We mentioned last week during the response service that all sin likes to play dress up. Sin likes to put on a costume. And each one of these foolish use of words has a way of masquerading as something else, as something that's even potentially godly or good, when in fact they are deadly. So the first thing we're going to look at is gossip. And again, we'll be flipping all over the place in the book of Proverbs this morning, so get ready with your Bibles and we'll start turning around. Proverbs 11 verses 12 to 13. Go ahead and turn there. Gossip. I want to give you an essential definition of gossip, a basic definition. I'm sure there are things we could add to the definition, but I want to just give you the essence of what gossip is. Because sometimes I think when we start adding qualifications and things to the definition, we start excusing ourselves. Oh, for it to be gossip, it really has to include this and that and the other. And there might be some of those elements included, but essentially, what is gossip? Gossip is this, the telling of something that is true to the damage of another's reputation. Gossip is the telling of something that is true to the damage of another reputation. Now, there are times when we have other elements involved in that. It's usually behind someone's back. It's usually done in secret. And here we see in Proverbs 11, 12, and 13, a description of that. Of course, the disguise of gossip tends to be what? The seeking of wise counsel or the seeking of prayer. I need to understand how I'm going to deal with this sort of thing. And so we go to someone, and what do? We share these little tidbits with them. And in our hearts, we think, yeah, I'm just receiving wise counsel, trying to get how I'm supposed to approach the situation. But in doing so, what have we done? We have marred another person's reputation in the process of doing that. Hear what Proverbs 11, verses 12 and 13 has to say. He who despises his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding keeps silent. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. You think about when these passages were written, and we come to the understanding that the pastime of complaining and talking behind people's backs must be ancient. I mean, it must have been around since, well, since that first lie in the garden, undoubtedly. So the sage here warns against such divisive and unwholesome practices in words reminiscent of one of our own maxims, which is, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. And verse 13 focuses on those who cannot be trusted with secrets. And we all know people like this. Some find the temptation to tell others completely irresistible. They just have to offer these juicy tidbits to one person at a time. Others give broad hints. They'll give innuendos, which give away secrets of those keen enough to take the clues and sort of piece them together. But both kinds are warned against, and only the wise man can be trusted to keep his mouth shut. And that's critical. Proverbs 20, verse 19. Go ahead and turn there. Proverbs 20, verse 19. A gossip betrays a confidence. So, avoid a man who talks too much. The word for gossip there means to babble or to chatter. So it's saying here, don't even associate with someone who talks to you about confidential information. Why? Because by doing so, guess what? It's your secrets that are going to be next. It's just a matter of time. If you find someone talking to you about things that are not appropriate or to be talked about someone else, guess what? You can bet they're sharing about you with another person too. Confidentiality is a priceless commodity today. You know, there are similar descriptions of gossip in the New Testament as well. If you go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. Here's what Paul is dealing with the Corinthian church. And what does he say? He says, "For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances." This is almost like just a collage or maybe even a bouquet of awful flowers. If you could imagine someone coming up to you with this bouquet of awful flowers, they reek. Here, have this. The first flower is what? Strife. Oh, great. Strife. That's just discord among people. Well, where does that come from? Well, jealousy. People are jealous. And what else? Well, angry tempers. They get mad at each other about things. And there's disputes. People are convinced they're right about this or that, and they have to argue. And then they slander, which we'll talk about a little bit later today. And then they gossip. And this is a beautiful Greek word here. It comes from a word that means to whisper in one's ear. To whisper. And it's actually one of those words that sounds like what it is. So it kind of has this, it has two Greek letters in it, a psi and a, so it kind of has this ps, ps, ps sound to it when you say it. You kind of hear the little snake from Robin Hood in Disney, right? Ps, 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 the whispering. And it leads to all these other things. Gossip. It's a sin that God hates, and it does a lot of damage. Now, oftentimes people say, well, I don't gossip because what I said was true. Well, that's what gossip is. It's saying something that's true to the damage of another reputation. The contrast with that would be slander. And that's what we come to next. Slander is the telling of something that is false to the damage of another's reputation. Slander is saying something that is false to the damage of another's reputation. And this disguises itself, of course, in the same way. The seeking of wise counsel or prayer, the giving of wise counsel or prayer. And much damage is done by it. Turn to Proverbs 10, verse 18. Proverbs 10, verse 18. It says this, "He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool." Neither person in this passage is terribly commendable. The first one covers up hatred and is thus a liar. The second one spreads slander and is thus a fool. The connection between the two, though, seems to be there's an expression of hatred toward another person in ungodly ways. Proverbs 16:28, go ahead and turn there. 16:28 says this, "A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends." Now, this word for slanderer here, this is technically that whisperer that we talked about last week. You'll recall Proverbs 18:8, we saw how the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down to the innermost parts of the body. And we also saw in Proverbs 26:20 that for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. The analogy there being, when you've got no wood, you can't have a fire. And if you've got no whisperer, you can't have contention. That's the fuel. You need that. And the enemy knows that well. He's very good at raising up whisperers amongst us for the purpose of bringing contention to the body. Well, here we see that this whisperer or slanderer does something terrible. He separates friends. He separates not only friends, these are intimate friends. These are people who were close to each other, who had a relationship that was precious and life-giving. Saying bad things about others, questioning what they do, even just raising the eyebrow or making subtle accusations against them with innuendo, all succeed in turning people away from each other. And that's exactly what the enemy likes to do. That's exactly what our flesh rises up to do within us. And then the world looks on and sees the body of Christ. And what does Jesus say? They will know that you belong to me because of your love. And they can look and say, yeah, right. These guys are no different from the social club down the road. Look how they treat each other. Look how they backbite. How can this gospel be true? How can I believe that? Please. It is tragic that so often we are the ones that hinder the work of the gospel amongst us and also before an unbelieving world. And we desperately need to repent. Intimate friends are separated. Friendship is a gift from God. Intimate friends are rare. And perhaps maybe you've even known in your lifetimes that someone has said something about you, distorted something about you, and it's caused a relationship to be just ripped apart. That is tragic. And it should never take place amongst the people of God. Considering all the mercy that we've received from Christ, His faithfulness, His care for us, certainly we can give one another just a small part of the mercy that He's lavished upon us. And certainly that would reflect in how we speak of each other. So the slanderer, the whisperer, be very careful. Don't be one. And if someone is being one toward you, call them to repent. Just stop it in love for them. There are gracious ways you can do it. You don't have to stop and go, oh, you are a slanderer. That wouldn't probably work too well. But maybe it would just be something like, you know, I really feel like right now we're crossing a line, and I value my relationship with you too much, and I value who you are too much to let us go any farther. We just need to stop talking about this and move on. It might be embarrassing, it might be hurtful, but it's loving, and it's right. We move on to a third unwise, foolish use of words, and that's flattery. Flattery. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs 29, verse 5. Flattery. Flattery is to praise without sincerity, with motive for manipulation. To praise without sincerity for the motive of manipulation. And the thing flattery dresses up as, and we discussed it again last week during the response service, is it disguises itself as encouragement. So it comes across, if someone's a particularly good flatterer, by the way, it will come across as being encouragement or just a good word of praise. But deep down, something else is happening. This is one of the main tools of the adulteress. And we'll talk about her later in this series on wisdom, a few weeks out. We'll be contrasting the wife and the adulteress in the book of Proverbs and how they are both very different from one another. But that's one of her main tools. She flatters. And through flattery, she entices. And through enticement, the description is even that she brings this man into a trap for a bird. And he can't get out. He can't escape. But Proverbs 29:5 says this, there's a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. And we referenced that last week. He's actually setting a trap. And the trap is there for a reason. He wants to accomplish something. He wants to do something. Or he wants you to do something. Be very careful. Proverbs 28:23. Go ahead and turn there as well. Proverbs 28:23. Here's a contrast between two kinds of people. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. We'll touch on this more when we talk about friendship, which is also coming up, I believe, next week. But he who flatters with the tongue is one thing, but he who rebukes a man will find more favor. You notice this, though. The rebuker doesn't find favor right away. It comes later, sometimes. Sometimes honest confrontation, loving confrontation with someone is not appreciated at the time. At the time, there's shunning, potentially pain is dished back at you. But later on, there's more favor. Later on, it's, wow, this person was being honest with me. And that can take time. But the flatterer is never going to risk that. No, no, no. They're never going to tell you anything true about you, including confrontation. They're just going to tell you what you want to hear. And it's very dangerous. Because of time, we just need to move on to the fourth foolish use of words, and that's mockery. Mockery. And the definition there is the use of humor at the expense of another person. The use of humor at the expense of another person. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs 17, verse 5. Proverbs 17, verse 5. This type of foolishness disguises itself as healthy humor or godly humor or wise humor. And sometimes you can't tell what's going on until it's too late. You're already halfway through the joke. You're already halfway through the amusement. And then all of a sudden it's, oh. How did we get here? Proverbs 17:5 says this, he who mocks the poor taunts his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. So this warns about ever mocking or somehow taking some kind of twisted enjoyment in the dilemma of the poor. That's not something to kid around about. And the second half warns us to resist the temptation to rejoice even when our enemies meet with some sort of disaster. Why though? Why? Because your maker, the one who made you, is the maker of the poor as well. You're not above them. You're not on this higher level that somehow you can look down and laugh or scoff or be amused. And so your gloating over them is foolish. And their maker will not be amused. In the same way, gloating over your enemies can be worse in the eyes of God than whatever it was that they did to become your enemy. We need to be very careful. Proverbs 26:18. Go ahead and turn there. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, was I not joking? I was just kidding. Just kidding. Uh-huh. Right. As we said last week, if you utter the words, just kidding, it means you've already crossed the line. You wouldn't have to qualify it if you hadn't. And those two words are used way too often amongst the people of God. When those two words are used, undoubtedly there is someone who has been injured or bruised. The sword has come out from your tongue and you've just lobbed something off. The emphasis throughout the book of Proverbs is the duty of forethought before we speak. Think about it before you say it. Because I don't care how many escape clauses you try to use, the I didn't mean any harm thing is not going to undo the damage that you've done. Humor is a gift from God. It is a gift that He's given us. And it can so easily be misused. But when it's used well, it's edifying. It's something that builds people up. And to be anything like the person described in this verse is to be like a crazy person running around with deadly weapons. Okay, we now come to using words with wisdom. And in stark contrast with these things, we find that wise words are much different. First, we see that wise words are honest words. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs 16:13. 16:13. Wise words are honest words. It says this, righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved. Let's face it, kings like honest advisors. What good do the other kind do? Mutual trust is the foundation to any successful regime. Go ahead and flip back to Proverbs 12:19. Find the same principle in Proverbs 12:19. Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. A lying tongue is only for a moment. Well, why is that? Let's face it, you can't keep the lie going. You might be able to for a season. But ultimately, the book of Proverbs tells us something else. The truth comes to the surface. It's not worth it. It only ends up coming back in the end to harm. Go ahead and flip to Proverbs 24:24. And we'll look at verses 24 through 26. Proverbs 24, verse 24. Again, honesty is valued in words. He who says to the wicked, "You are righteous," people will curse him. Nations will abhor him. But to those who rebuke the wicked will be delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. He kisses the lips of who gives a right answer. Now, the phrase here, right, or the words that are right, really means straightforward. Someone who calls things the way they are. They just call it straight, straightforward. That is the kind of person who speaks in a right way. And they're not going to say to the wicked, "You know what? You are righteous." What does that do to you when that happens? Sometimes there's just a sense of, "Oh, I can't believe that." In our justice system, if it fails, someone who's guilty is declared righteous. You think, no. We look back in history at various times when unrighteousness was declared righteous. During the Nazi regime. Yes, exterminating the Jews, that's a righteous thing to do, right? Sick. And we look back on that and we are just horrified. And we should be. But when right is placed upon that which is evil or wicked, God is dishonored. And it's not the use of words that will bring health or good. So wise words are honest. They're also gracious. Gracious. Proverbs 22:11. Go ahead and turn there. Proverbs 22:11. Gracious words, we struggle with this a lot. This is hard. Because honestly, a lot of times, we're just not feeling all that gracious. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend. There's a way to come across. It stems from the heart. It flows out of the mouth. But it causes there to be blessing in the life. Proverbs 10, go ahead and flip back there to Proverbs 10, verses 31 and 32. Proverbs 10, 31, 32. The mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom, but the perverted tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverted. So we have, again, the mouth of the righteous that speaks in such a way that wisdom comes out, and what is acceptable, the appropriate good thing at the time, comes out. Proverbs 15:26. Evil plans are an abomination to the Lord, but pleasant words are pure. There's a way to express ourselves that are pleasant. And they bring about a purity of life. Proverbs 16:24. We're right there already. It's not very far away. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Pleasant words. They're beautiful. They are sweet. They are healing. They are helpful. And they are rare. And to be treasured and cultivated by the people of God. Thirdly, wise words are discreet. They're discreet. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs 11:22. This is one of my favorite verses on discretion. Proverbs 11:22. Discretion is important to God. It says this, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Young men, if you're seeking a wife, be careful. She may be really, really pretty. But I'll tell you right now, if she does not have discretion, forget it. It's not worth it. You are walking around with a pig with a gold ring in the snout. That's not what you want to be walking around with. That's the picture here. Discretion. Discreet words are going to have a few different characteristics. They're going to be few. Discreet words are going to be well-timed. And also, discreet words are going to be calm. And because of time, we're going to just crank here. So you thought we were going fast up to now? Hold on tight. Here we go. Discreet words, first, they're few. Proverbs 17:28. Here the writer states with irony, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's counted as prudent. So hey, it's one thing to be a fool. It's another thing to broadcast it to the world. You don't have to do that. Asking irrelevant questions, bringing up irrelevant data, only succeed in demonstrating your own ignorance. Sometimes you feel like you just got to fill in the space, right? Guess what? You don't. Neither do I. It's kind of like in the movie theaters, right? You know, silence is golden. Well, that's true. When you're with someone else too, you don't have to talk. Downtime is fine. Proverbs 10:14. Wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. The idea here is a wise man's going to take in knowledge. He doesn't have to express it. He doesn't have to say it. He's more interested in taking things in. But with the mouth of the foolish, you know it's going to start running. And when it starts running, it brings along ruin. And that's what happens here. There's a ruin that comes from this babbling, ongoing speaking. No discretion, too many words. Proverbs 13:3, the one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. What we often say can get us into even more trouble than what we do. You think of people that buy things at too high a price. Why? Because they said yes too soon. Some people have lost credibility because they have betrayed confidences. You think of what James even says about the power of the tongue. Proverbs 10:19. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. So this verse warns against talking too much, and it commands restraint. And we all know of many people, including ourselves, who can be of many words, things that we shouldn't have said. So again, discretion. Discreet words are going to be few. Secondly, discreet words are going to be well-timed. Proverbs 25:11. Go ahead and flip over there. There is a beautiful thing that happens when the words that we give are matched wonderfully to the situation we're in. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. That is a wonderfully beautiful picture. Apples of gold in settings of silver. You've got beauty, you've got skill and artisanship that would take something like that and put it together in a way that looks so captivating. And that's what the right words at the right time are. What happens with us? We will have the right words at the wrong time. Or we will have the wrong words at the right time. But when is it that we have the right words at the right time? How much wisdom we need to craft words like that. Proverbs 15:23 says, a man has joy in an apt answer. And how delightful is a timely word. So sometimes we need to just stop before we speak and realize, you know what I'm going to say, I need to fine-tune this. This isn't the time. And sometimes we feel like, oh, this is the right time. This is the opportunity. I have to go in and speak. Well, not necessarily. Maybe it's better to wait. Fine-tune. Well-timed words are important. Thirdly, words of discretion are going to be words that are calm. Proverbs 17:27. Calm words. He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. A cool spirit. Someone who's not easily provoked. Someone who doesn't have to lash back quickly. Calmness. And really, Proverbs gives us three reasons why calm words are desirable. First, it allows for a fair hearing of what's being said. Proverbs 18:13 says, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. So calmness gives you a chance to sort of downshift. All right, let me take in what is actually being said here. How often do we get upset or angry or inflamed by something that we find out later wasn't even said at all? But we thought they said that, or it came across that way, and then we reacted. So calmness allows you to actually hear what's being said. Secondly, calmness allows tempers to cool. Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You might say, yeah, but you don't know what they said. You don't know how they came, you don't know how they attacked or how they came across at me with such a just rude, insensitive way. Okay, that could be. Proverbs 19:11 would say this, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. That's Proverbs 19:11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. That's a beautiful thing. It doesn't mean the transgression wasn't there. It means there is glory in seeing that transgression and saying, okay, I'm moving on. It's all right. Why? Because so much mercy has been given to me. How can I go after this person for this transgression when I myself have done so much worse before God? And so the mercy I've been given now, I share. Okay, calmness is desirable because it allows for a fair hearing. It allows tempers to cool. And thirdly, its influence is potent. Proverbs 25:15. By forbearance, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. A soft tongue breaks the bone. That's a fascinating picture to think about. A soft tongue. A tongue isn't sharp. It isn't quick to attack. It isn't defensive. It isn't able to just sort of take out the sword and get involved in the duel quickly. No, instead it's a soft tongue. And it breaks the bone? Usually things that break bones are weapons and clubs and things like that. But in this case, no. It's a gentle word that takes that bone and goes, powerful. Powerful are soft words. Proverbs 12:16 says this, a fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. A fool, you're going to know they're angry right away. Why? Because the fuse is about this long. Why? Because the fool actually thinks he deserves better. How dare you speak to me that way? It's like those Warner Brothers cartoons with the Roadrunner, right? Coyote thinks he's got it all together. He's going to get the Roadrunner no matter what. Sets up the thing, all of a sudden something goes wrong, fuse is only this long, bam, explosion, Roadrunner's going, coyote's, you know, blown up. That's how we live with our words. Because we actually think we deserve better from people. When in fact, if you and I really received what we deserve from people, our misery would know no end. So instead of being the fool whose anger is known at once, a prudent man conceals dishonor. I don't want to dishonor you. Maybe there have been painful things said. Maybe you've spoken wrong. I'm still not going to try to dishonor you in front of anyone else. Why? Because I want to conceal that. I value your reputation as a brother or sister in Christ. It's important to me the way you come across to others for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the glory of God. And so I'm going to protect your reputation just as aggressively as my own tendency would be to protect my own. I care about that because we're one in Christ. The question comes now, how can I change the way I use words? I read these Proverbs. I don't know about you, but I'm convicted. I go, oh, Lord, have mercy. Help. Thankfully, there is help and hope given by the Lord. And we have to understand at the outset, this is not just a matter of us cleaning up our behavior. Okay, I'm going to change the way I use words. And so I open the keypad in the back of my neck and I pop it open and I type in good words and I close it and then I just speak good words and it's great. Now, that is not how God works. The issue we are dealing with is the heart. It always comes back to the heart. That's what God cares about. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs 4:23. We see it declared very clearly there. Watch over your heart with all diligence. Why? Because from it flow the springs of life. The issue is the heart. And we even see in our lives how, on a practical level, that becomes very, very clear. Let's say, for example, that my son comes to me on a Thursday night at 10:30 and says, Dad, I've got a science project due tomorrow, and there's a few things I need. Now, understand this. He's known about the assignment for weeks. And so, trying to keep calm or composed, I ask, okay, well, what do you need? And he says, well, I need some poster board. And he says it kind of tentatively, like, I hope I'm not upsetting you. I need some poster board. That's not too bad, I think. You know, we can piece together the cardboard that's lying around the house. That's fine. Anything else? I ask. Well, he says, I sort of need some markers. Okay, at that point, my irritation grows a little bit. Okay. All right. And then I reason, well, okay, you know what we can do? We can probably pour a bunch of water into all the dried up markers that are lying around the house anyway. Fine. Okay. So we're all right. We can get through one more project on those. And again, I ask, is there anything else? And with a frightened murmur, he says, 12 baby chickens? And then I cannot believe what I'm hearing. My face is flush red. And I say, sure, I'll go down to the all-night chicken store and get a fresh dozen. So what happens? In that moment, a war breaks out. And in those kinds of situations, it's really not even a war between my son and me. No, I'm angry. I'm frustrated. I'm tired of the minefield of unexpected difficulty. And there's a powerful draw to deal with that situation in a way where I am just beating him up with words. I want to tell him how stupid he is and how crazy he is if he thinks I'm going to help him. I want to tell him that in my day, I never procrastinated with projects. Right. Sure. There's a lot I want to say, and in that moment, I need to have a hope that enables me to stand against everything that I want to do instinctively. So this war rages in all of our hearts, and that war rages in our hearts in the mundane moments. Just think about what happens in the moments of marital anguish or parental pain or a disillusioning failure within the body of Christ. How much more do we need to have hope? And we need to approach them in a different manner. And the way we begin is to see the hope that you and I have right now in Christ. The gospel is not just something from the past that ushered us into the kingdom of God and changed our lives. It is something from the past, but there's more. And the gospel is not just something in the future that's going to save us from damnation and hell. It did do that. Praise be to God. But there's more. There is the right here and now reality of being in Christ. And being in Christ right now completely changes the way we live. Go ahead and turn to Galatians 2:20. We could probably come back to this passage again and again and again as we continue to apply all these proverbs to our lives. It says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. When he says this, he's talking about the gospel. It's not just the doorway to the Christian life. It's not just eternity, an escape route from eternal punishment. The cross is defining who we are now. We have Christ living in us. His Spirit lives within. And so what happens? I've been crucified. It's a perfect tense verb. It happened in the past. It has ongoing results to right now and through into the future. The believer's union with Christ is so profound, so deep. It's no longer us who live. It's Christ who lives in us. We died with him, and now we live in him. And so he goes on to say, we live by faith in the Son of God. We trust him. And because we trust him, how can we trust him? Because he gave himself up for us. His love for us is so great, and so we trust Him in the here and now. And what happens? This foundational, radical change from our union with Christ causes us to then live in a way that reflects His life. It causes us to live in new ways, despite the same old situations and the same old circumstances. And what does that mean? That means that we can now speak in a way that's reflective of the gospel. We can speak in a way because Christ's victory has given us peace with Him. And Christ's victory has given us peace with one another. And because of that, our words can reflect that. And this gives us a radically different perspective on the fight about who gets the bathroom first or who ate the last of the family's favorite cereal. Because the problem with each of those moments is not the surface issues of too many people or too few bathrooms or too many boxes of empty cereal. No, there's more happening. In these moments, the common problem throughout them all is our fallen hearts and our demands. The demand that I deserve a bathroom. And I deserve less people crowding me out in here. And I deserve my morning box of cereal. Really? Where's that contract you got from God, you know, and I shall provide, you know, on the for the person who signs here their cereal every morning? But what happens is we get this sense of entitlement. We get this sense that we must have our way. And it's a common problem for all of us. Our fallen hearts, our failure to live out the reality of who we are in Christ. Go ahead and quickly turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. We already talked this morning briefly in our theme verse about how Jesus Christ is the maker and sustainer of all things. We saw that in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. We saw how He actually holds all things together. He is the creator and sustainer of all. But think of what that means then for you and I as we go through each day of our life. That means that our lives are not out of control. Why? Because He is sovereign and holding all things together by the word of His power. That means there is never a situation you and I encounter that is not ruled by Christ. Jesus carefully administers in each of them for our benefit and for His glory. So the idea of Christ's rulership goes to the very core of our struggle with words. Because oftentimes, we're using our words to try to control things for our own good. So we're moved by a personal sense of what we want, of what we believe we need, or what we think is the best outcome. And so sometimes we'll even delude ourselves into thinking that this outcome that I want is really the most God-honoring outcome. And so we speak in a way that in our minds seems to guarantee we'll get that way. And so we defend, or we accuse, or we inflict guilt, or we manipulate, or we rationalize, we argue, we cajole, we beg, we plead. We even threaten, all for the purpose of controlling the person or controlling the situation. Most often this is done out of a sense of fear. It really does feel like our lives are spinning out of control. It really doesn't seem like people around us are standing for or are standing in the way that's best. It seems right to take control. I mean, if we don't take control, what's going to happen? But talk driven by fear forgets one of the most beautiful promises of the gospel, that Jesus right now is ruling over our lives. Jesus right now is orchestrating things for particular benefit for His children. And I'm not always going to see His hand in it. I will not always recognize His workings and the good that He is bringing about. But of this I can be certain. He is active and ruling in all of his sovereign wisdom and grace. I can trust him. And so can you. And when you do, for real, it's going to come out in how you speak. Your speech will then reflect a heart of faith. And so what do we see in Colossians 3? Very briefly. Notice this. How often we see the word with or in. Always pay attention to that. And by the way, if you ever see a with next to Christ, understand it's talking about your union with him. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 3, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ and in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. What happens as a result of that? Verse 5. Therefore, because of all that, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them, you also once walked when you were living in them. But now, put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and here's your tongue, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on a new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So look at how much the tongue is affected by our union with Christ. Therefore, what's going to happen? Putting aside all these things, slander, abusive speech, lying, all these things are being cast aside. Why? Because you're supposed to, because it's the right thing to do. No. Although you are supposed to, and it is the right thing to do, it's because of your union with Christ. Because you're in him. Because you're with him, it changes the way you talk. We also see it affecting speech as the beautiful description of what to put on comes about. In verses 12 and following, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You're taking off the old garments. You're throwing those aside because you are now new in Christ. And now take these other things and put them on because of your being in him. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. There's the compassion, the kindness, the humility, a complaint. Complaints are verbal, are they not? What does he say here? God forgave you. How can you not forgive them? Unless you do not have a clear view of his forgiveness of you. Or maybe you've never known that forgiveness. That's a legitimate question to ask. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Put on love. That takes everyone and just brings them together. That's what Jesus said. They will know you are mine because of your love. And then he goes on in further description as it just crescendos now into this beautiful climax of praise. He says, let the peace of Christ Rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And here's how he concludes. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. The key to changing the way you and I speak is not just changing behavior. The key to you and I changing our speech is the living out of our union with Christ. And then what happens? As Ephesians 4:29 says, no unwholesome word comes from our mouths, but only such as good is for edification according to the need of the moment. And the result is that it gives grace to those who hear. May that be the heartbeat of our congregation, as it is the heartbeat of each of us individually before the Lord, to his glory. Let's pray. Lord, again, we ask for your grace, that you would change us and cause us to become a people that honor you in how we speak. Not merely by us changing our behavior, as we're even told in your word. The tongue is something that is so radically strong and untamable. But you can, by your grace, as we live out all that you've accomplished in Christ. Thank you that we have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer us who live, but you who live in us. And may the lives that we live be lived by faith in your Son, Jesus, who loved us and gave himself up for us. We ask that all this would be accomplished to your glory. Amen.